Now, our Sabbath scripture reading for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And in your pew Bibles, it's page 1026. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from the glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Now, over the years, I've heard times various stories of people who have accomplished great things, whether out in the world or in the church, and then other stories of people who accomplish more than what they thought they could. And often that what comes, these people had someone in their life at some point that told them they could do something or encouraged them. Sometimes it could be a teacher, could be a parent, a grandparent. Sometimes it could be a stranger. But one of the things that happens even more often than not is people don't even try. People have been told by other people in their lives that they couldn't do something or that they'll never amount to anything. At times, we all exhibit self-destructive behavior, and some of it is tied into because we've been told from someone we care about that we wouldn't be able to do something. Many times, people are at the point where they are about to succeed at something, and then suddenly they back away. It could be in the middle of an interview where they feel this is the perfect job, but then they start to mess up the interview because they realize that it is the perfect job and something inside them says that they shouldn't have that perfect job. Oh. All of us hopefully can recall when God has helped us to overcome sin. At times, though, subtly often, we are told that we cannot overcome sin. And if we even subconsciously believe that, then we won't try. And to say or think that we cannot overcome sin, even through Christ's help, would be saying that sin is more powerful. So I ask you, is sin more powerful than the blood of Christ? No. So then, if the power of Christ, the shed blood, can help us overcome a sin, can it not help us overcome all sin? There's a hymn. It says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure as snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And in the Bible, there's many places encouragement of about the law of God. Just in Psalms 105, verse 45, and this is referring as God brought his people out of bondage in Israel. He gave them the promised land that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. That was one of the purposes. Also in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, Solomon, who was considered the wisest man, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And in Jesus' own words, in he's saying that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's John 14, 15. Now, we've heard of, in the world, there's this, or the universe, a great controversy going on. Who is the great controversy against? Christ and Satan? Well, we're also involved. And there's times I've heard it was described as we're mere pawns, but we're not. We're also at times warring against Christ, against God. And at times warring against each other. In Romans 8, verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." To be carnally minded is enmity against God. That's warring against God. And it also says that the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. Why is it at times do we sin? And I remember a number of years ago having a conversation with a coworker, and she had been smoking for a number of years, and conversation was she's explained that she understood the poor health issues with smoking, that it can cause cancer and death and all that, and she realized that the amount of money she spends on cigarettes was very costly and stuff. And she realized there's more than a few ways to quit smoking, and she was aware of that. But what struck me is what she said was the reason she still smoked. She said that at that point in time, she just enjoyed it too much. And when I reflected on that, why is it at times certain sins that I continue to do or would do occasionally, and when I reflected on it, it's because I enjoyed it too much. This was even after I became a Christian. And then what occurred to me later, and when I made up my mind on some things, it was to the point where I said, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I don't even enjoy it anymore. Now, we all have certain sins that some have more of a pull than others on us, and some other people would look at and say, well, that's not really a sin, but we all know what we're struggling with inside. And one of the things that came across a few months ago was a quote from Spirit of Prophecy, and this was from the Review and Herald, April 21st, 1885. "Our imagination was not given us to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort at restraint and discipline. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong too. And the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. When we decide that as Christians we are not required to restrain our thoughts and feelings, we are brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and their control. If we yield to our impressions and allow our thoughts to run in a channel of suspicion, doubt, repining, we shall be unhappy and our lives will prove a failure. Our thoughts and feelings combined make up our moral character." Can we change our thoughts? Can we change our feelings? Well, what we just agreed on is we can change our moral character. And through the power of Christ, we can. Now, doesn't that sound a little too simple? Changing our thoughts and our feelings. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 10, verse 5. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Casting down imaginations," which is also reasonings, "and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every thought. And then in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, look up in the concordance, be not conformed. And it says, to fashion alike. An example, conform to the same pattern. Fashion self according to. And then the word transformed was metamorphosis, to change, transfigure, transform. It's the same word used to describe Jesus when he was transfigured. That's in Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2. And the renewing of your mind, renewing in that was renovation. Renovation, I think of like a work in progress. Now, another quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. This was Review and Herald, June 10th, 1890. Though the moral image of God was almost obliterated by the sin of Adam, through the merits and power of Jesus it may be renewed. Man may stand with the moral image of God in his character, for Jesus will give it to him. Unless the moral image of God is seen in man, he can never enter the city of God as a conqueror. Now, moral character and moral image are the same. Now, if our thoughts and feelings combined make up a moral character, then the moral image of God would be his thoughts and feelings combined. We're told that the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's character. It would be a reflection of his moral character, of his image. It would be a reflection of his thoughts and feelings combined. Does God keep the Ten Commandments? Or is God the Ten Commandments? It's his character. It's his reflection of his character. So when we focus on keeping the Ten Commandments, often we're looking at a list. It's a list of thou shalt nots. It's a list of what not to do. But if we look at the Ten Commandments as not being a list of things not to do, but as something that we should be a part of us, something that we are, not something that we do. Turning to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And this is right before the flood. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in my Bible had footnotes on every imagination referred to every desire. And then on his heart referred to the seat of mind, intellect, and purpose. And I looked those up into the concordance. And the every imagination was referring to the imagination, mind, and work. And the heart was referring to, it says figuratively, very widely, for the feelings, the will, even the intellect, the center of everything. Now, with our mind, our brain, it's quite complex, so I try to just break this down, maybe oversimplifying, but we have what's referred to as a frontal lobe. And as you would think, that's in the frontal part of the brain. And it's considered the seat of reason, of conscience, of spirituality, morality, the will, of judgment and decision-making, of prayer and worship, of discerning spiritual truth, empathy, and altruism take place in the frontal lobe. Another part is referred to the limbic system. It's referred to lower nature or base passions, fight or flight, appetite, sex. Some in the right context, these are important. We need to have appetite so that we eat. We need to eat to survive. There's times where we have to decide whether we need to fight or flight. In order for the world to continue having people, we need to have reproduction, more kids. In some cases, maybe we have too many kids in the world, overpopulation problems. Now, oversimplifying perhaps, but our thoughts and our feelings, if we look at between the frontal lobe and the limbic system, what do we have? It sounds like the frontal lobe is our thoughts, and then the limbic system represents our feelings. And what happens when we overstimulate one or the other? If we overstimulate the limbic system, then we have fear, stress, lust, impulses, worry, anxiety, anger, irritability, negativity, aggression, emotional impulse. Okay? Those are feelings that take over. And there's many examples you can see throughout the world on problems that we have. Anything then that bypasses our frontal lobe bypasses our center of reason and conscience, bypasses our spirituality, bypasses the will. So anything that bypasses the frontal lobe or damages the frontal lobe, we will want to stay away from. With the what we see has more of a lasting effect than we realize. Our eyes, it's referred to as mirror neurons. What we see to our brain as if we are doing it ourselves. Our brain cannot tell the difference when it's the way it gets processed. They've done scans on people and watched them as they played video games, as they watched movies, as regular television, and they see that the brain acknowledges it the same, whether they watch something else doing something or they're doing it themselves. So then how does that affect us if we are watching things? What we watch, what we hear, what we see, what we do, it's important. I heard this analogy a couple of times, and to me, it makes a lot of sense. It refers to us as, in us as two dogs, a carnal dog and a spiritual dog. And whichever dog we feed is going to win the fight. Now, it's not enough just to feed the spiritual dog. We have to starve the carnal dog, not even throwing it a bone. Because if we do, then that fight is going to rear up again. And that's myself many times if I realized that sometimes unwittingly I was feeding the carnal dog, doing things that were getting away from feeding the spiritual dog. Now, there's some things that as we say that, well, it doesn't affect me, we might think, or it's neutral. But if it's taking us away from spending time with God, meditating on God's word, filling our thoughts with spiritual things, well, then it's not neutral. If it's not feeding the spiritual dog, then by fault, it's not helping us on our road to heaven. Now, I know myself that at times, because I grew up on world's entertainment and sports, and I find even just of checking sports scores or standings or something, just going on ESPN.com, since I don't have TV, and I could end up going from just trying to find out the standings or something to spending hours and hours just reading article and article and stuff. And what did that do for me? It did nothing. And what I realized, it's feeding the carnal dog. And now some people feel that, well, we need to be, quote, relevant in this world. We need to know things, whether it's sports, to talk with our coworkers, fashion, the entertainment and all that. But really, the bigger picture, what's going on in our world now, it's not like it was 10, 20 years ago. I got coworkers and other people that have come across that they know something different is going on in this world. This isn't normal. What's more relevant to people than what we know through prophecy, what God foretold, what's going on in the world? People want to know really deep down. They don't care about sports scores when they realize that life is changing, life is different, that things aren't the same as it was when they were younger. Also, one of the things that when we think that something is neutral or it doesn't affect us, well, how do we know for sure, and why do we think we're able to discern? And this is a quote that found in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 53. The angels had cautioned Eve to beware of separating herself from her husband while occupied in their daily labor in the garden. With him, she would be in less danger from temptation than if she were alone. But absorbed in her pleasing task, she unconsciously wandered from his side. On perceiving that she was alone, she felt an apprehension of danger, but dismissed her fears, deciding that she had sufficient wisdom and strength to discern evil and to withstand it. This was Eve before the fall. She felt that she had sufficient wisdom and strength to discern evil and withstand it. She was wrong. How many of us, this is years, years, years after the fall, think that we have sufficient wisdom and strength to discern evil and to withstand it? We're deceiving ourselves, worse than Eve deceived herself when she thought she could withstand it. When I was looking at the quote on our thoughts and feelings combined, making up a moral character, I was thinking, what is there in Scripture that kind of gives us more of this? There's one psalm that referred to, as a man thinketh as in his heart, so is he. Also, as I was looking up in the concordance, that word perfect that at times I think we just don't have the right definition of, and I've heard it referred to as being complete, is another term. So I looked it up in the concordance. And one of the words that was used for complete or perfect, the definition, it says, complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental, and moral character. Perfect. And right there, complete in mental and moral character. What is our thoughts and feelings combined? That's our moral character. Our thoughts and feelings combined need to be back what they were when Adam and Eve were created. They need to be God's thoughts and feelings. And another word that was used for perfect, it says complete. An example, accomplish or consummate in character. Complete in character. So, with that, I looked up a couple verses. The one that complete in mental and moral character, that word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word or anything, but I found it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And this Apostle Paul wrote, whom we preach, referring to Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So what's Paul trying to do is present every man complete in mental and moral character in Christ Jesus. See, what's the plan of salvation? It isn't just to save us from in our sins, it's to save us from our sins and to restore us. Now, part of that restoration would be our human bodies, and part of that won't happen till Christ comes again and gives us a new body. Part of that, though, our bodies can heal from some of the damage. It's remarkable, as the psalmist wrote, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That there are principles God gave that we can reverse certain things that we've done to our bodies. But as far as in stature, I'm not going to be over 6 feet tall until Christ comes back. And then it will be something to grow into. There's certain things that aren't going to happen. But when are we getting a new mind? Right now. Why we're here. We don't get a new mind when Christ comes back. And in the early years of becoming a Christian and in reading in the spirit of prophecy refer to that we don't get a new character when Christ returns. And what hit me was that now is the time to work on a character, to have a character more like Christ. When I reflected on, at times I didn't treat people all that nice. If someone was harsh to me, I could be harsh to them. And I realized that's not the way I wanted to treat people, and that's not the way Christ treats us. And the focus needed to be on how I wanted to become, not on what I was doing. Being aware of what I was doing, but not to focus on what I was doing. Focus on Christ and his attributes. What are some things we can do to feed the spiritual dog as opposed to feeding the carnal dog? What can we do to help us on our growth, on this journey that we have? Now, some of the things that came across over the years from the spirit of prophecy that we're encouraged to do, spend an hour a day in prayer and Bible study. Spending an hour a day alone with God in nature. Spending an hour a day contemplating the life of Christ, particularly the scenes, the events of the final week. Another thing was reading like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 daily. I think also Isaiah 53 and maybe 58 were also recommended daily that we read those. Now, thinking of finding time in our day, spend an hour alone in God and nature, spending an hour contemplating the life of Christ. We could do that while we're spending an hour alone in God. Spending an hour in prayer and Bible study. I mean, how many hours do we have in a day? And it seems like we don't have enough hours in a day, but how many of us would think we're like the average U.S. person? Well, the average U.S. person, studies that they did, spends just under 5 hours a day watching TV. Spends 2 hours a day on the internet. Spends an hour a day playing video games. This is the average U.S. person. So that's about 8 hours right there. And if you work or go to school, 6 or 8 hours that are for that. Now, a few people sleep 8 hours, but if you do, that's basically all you would be doing on that. 5 hours a day watching TV equates to 15 hours in your lifetime of watching TV. That would be the average person. What we see on TV affects us more. What we see with our eyes affects us more than anything, more than we realize. And it's also a shocking statistic. It says by age 6, the average child in our country will have watched more TV than they've spent than they will spend talking with their parents in their entire lifetime. By 6 years, by beholding, we become changed. So what's our generation in our country? What are our kids going to be like? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Apostle Paul wrote, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So many times I've heard over the years of people thinking that certain things are restrictive, that whether it's from the Bible or other things, it's too much, you know, things we shouldn't do, and not looking on the positive of all the things we can do. Paul says not all things are profitable for him. Not all things are going to feed the spiritual dog. He also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9, Paul wrote that, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things," that's discerneth all things, "yet he himself is judged of no man," that is discerned of no man. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? By spending time with Christ, by spending time in prayer, by asking God. What is one of the things that we should do first thing in the morning when we pray? We should thank God for a new day, but also one of the first things we should do is willingly tell Christ that we give him our will, and that we ask him to give us his will in return. How did he start his day? What was his mindset with his Father? "Not my will, but thy will be done." Now, there's a leading neurologist did a study and published the results in a book called How God Changes Your Brain. This is from Newberg and Wallman. Now, the neurologist was an atheist. He really didn't believe in God. And for the study, they weren't concerned with the people taking part whether they believed in God or not. That wasn't the issue. What they instructed their subjects to do was to contemplate a God of love for 12 minutes a day for 30 days. Now, these are people that didn't necessarily that they believed in God or not, just to contemplate a God of love. They did brain scans of the people before and after. And what they found was the area of the frontal lobe associated with empathy and altruism grew measurably. This is whether they believed in God or not. Just 12 minutes a day contemplating a God of love. Other things that they were finding was that it reduced stress, lowered anxiety and depression, enhanced social awareness and empathy, and improved cognitive functions. Contemplating a loving God rather than a punitive God reduced anxiety, depression, stress, while increasing feelings of security, compassion, and love. Basically, for 30 days, they spent 12 minutes a day feeding their frontal lobe and not their limbic system, feeding what would be equivalent to the spiritual dog versus the carnal dog. What are we encouraged to do? Spend a full hour a day contemplating the life of Christ, particularly the scenes of his final week. What if we did? We know we have a God of love. His Son died for us, for our sins. What can be more loving than that? If in 12 minutes a day for 30 days, what would happen if we spend 15 years spending an hour a day? What would the effect be on our frontal lobes? What would the effect be on a relationship with Christ? Here's a quote from this manuscript 1A, written in 1890. When the soul is brought into close relationship with the great author of light and truth, impressions are made upon it, revealing its true position before God. Then self will die. Pride will be laid low, and Christ will draw his own image in deeper lines upon the soul. And another quote, beholding Christ for the purpose of becoming like him, the seeker after truth sees the perfection of the principles of God's law, and he becomes dissatisfied with everything but perfection. Hiding his life in the life of Christ, he sees that the holiness of the divine law is revealed in the character of Christ. And more earnestly, he strives to be like him. A warfare may be expected at any time, for the tempter sees that he is losing one of his subjects. A battle must be fought with the attributes which Satan has been strengthening for his own use. The human agent sees what he has to contend with, a strange power opposed to the idea of attaining the perfection that Christ holds out. But with Christ, there is saving power that will gain for him victory in the conflict. The Savior will strengthen and help him as he comes pleading for grace and efficiency. That's manuscript 89, written in 1903. And just that as we come closer to Christ, we see the perfection of the principles of God's law and will become dissatisfied with anything but that perfection in Christ. And then the other part is a warfare may be expected at any time. The carnal dog is going to rear up. Satan doesn't want to lose the subject. And as it's pointed out, what are we fighting against? Attributes that we allowed Satan to strengthen in us for his own use when we were feeding the carnal dog, when we were doing things that we thought were neutral or didn't affect us. We were strengthening attributes which we now have to fight against. But praise God, we can have victory through Christ. He gives us the power to overcome. This is from Our High Calling, page 334. It makes every difference what we give our minds and souls to feed upon. We cannot let our minds dwell upon romance and castle building, and what will it do for us? It will ruin us, soul and body. We want to have that power that will enable us to close our eyes to scenes that are not elevating, that are not enabling, that are not purify and refine us, and to keep our ears closed to everything that is forbidden in God's word. He forbids us to imagine evil, to speak evil, and even to think evil. I see in Jesus everything that is lovely, everything that is holy, everything that is uplifting and pure. Then why should I want to open my eyes wide to everything that is disagreeable? By beholding, we become changed. Let us look to Jesus and consider the loveliness of his character. And by beholding, we shall become changed into the same likeness. And that's another quote from The Great Controversy, page 555. It says, it is a law both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature that by beholding, we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. Man will never rise higher than his standard of purity, of goodness, or truth. If self is his loftiest ideal, he will never obtain to anything more exalted. Rather, he will constantly sink lower and lower. The grace of God alone has power to exalt man. Left to himself, his course must inevitably be downward. And when I reflect back on my life becoming a Christian and things that I used to think of and then things that I had struggled at times, is that, yeah, the mind gradually adapts itself to subjects upon which we allow it to dwell. That when I started to, after going through a full work week, Friday evenings at times would be hard to try to sit down and study the Sabbath school lesson, try to refocus. But I also found out that Saturday evenings, after spending a full day in study, worship, and fellowship with other believers, Saturday evening was so much easier to focus my mind than it was Friday evening. What I need to do is throughout the week to focus my mind, morning and evening, on Christ and on spiritual things. This is a letter written in 1899, letter 108. Sister White wrote, "When Christ is loved more than self, the Savior's beautiful image is reflected in the believer. Until self is laid upon the altar of sacrifice, Christ will not be reflected in the character. When self is buried and Christ occupies the throne of the heart, there will be a revelation of principles that will clear the moral atmosphere surrounding the soul." And quite often when I reflect on things, of what I see is that I'm getting in the way. Myself is getting in the way with my relationship with Jesus. I'm doing more to feed the carnal dog. Now, there's a few years ago, I heard Pastor Richard O'Fill talk for the first time, and one of the stories that he recalled was a story that happened with his father. His father was also a pastor, and at that point in time, he was working in conference work. And as he was telling the story, he was saying that early one Sunday morning, his father was going into the office to work. And as he was driving through town, he saw a man that was staggering, stumbling, walking on the sidewalk. Then he saw the man collapse. And he realized the man was drunk and passed out. So he pulls his car over, gets out, and he drags the man into the back seat of his car and proceeds to take him into work with him and then try to work on, you know, reviving him and his needs. I think he might have had some bruises or something. Well, when the man started to come to, and he was wondering where he was and who he was with, so he's asking him, "Where am I? How'd I get here? And who are you?" And he was, the senior of Phil was talking with him and answering his questions and said he brought him here and he's trying to take care of him. And the man asked him, "Well, why? Why are you doing this?" And his response was, "Because I love Jesus." And the man first, you know, Jesus, surprised, and was then silent for a little while. And then he asked him, he said, "What's Jesus like?" And the senior of Phil answered him in a way that the man in his still drunken state could understand. He said, "He's a lot like me. Jesus is a lot like me." And that really hit. To be able to truly and humbly say, "Jesus is a lot like me." to be able to say that and it be true. Often, especially in the early years of becoming a Christian and hearing of certain things, one of it is that we may be the only Jesus that people see. So how are we doing on showing Jesus in the home to our neighbors? How are we doing showing Jesus to our coworkers, to our communities? How are we showing Jesus when we come together as a church family? We've heard it said that when we come to worship on Sabbath, that Jesus is here with us. I'd like us to think that when we come to worship on Sabbath, the Jesus that's here with us is the Jesus we collectively bring with us. So are we bringing a Jesus filled of strife, of envy, filled of bitterness? Or are we bringing a Jesus filled of love, tenderness, kindness? Because Paul points out the things that we should dwell on and the fruits of the Spirit. But also Scripture points out that these attributes too, against such there is no law. Because it's not something you're then checking off, I'm doing or not doing this. At that point, it's a part of us. There's a quote. This is it. When the heart is cleansed from sin, Christ is placed on the throne that self-indulgence and the love of earthly treasures once occupied. The image of Christ is seen in the expression of the countenance. The work of sanctification is carried forward in the soul. Self-righteousness is banished. There is seen the putting on of the new man, which, after Christ, is created in righteousness and true holiness. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Beholding Christ means studying his life as given in his word. We are to dig for truth as for hidden treasure. We are to fix our eyes upon Christ. When we take him as our personal Savior, this gives us boldness to approach the throne of grace. By beholding, we become changed, morally assimilated to the one who is perfect in character. By receiving his imputed righteousness through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we become like him. The image of Christ is cherished, and it captivates the whole being. The upward progress of the soul indicates that Jesus bears rule in the heart. That heart through which he diffuses his peace and joy and the blessed fruits of his love becomes his temple and his throne. Ye are my friends, he says, if you do whatever I command you. John 15:14. Give to God the most precious offering that is possible for you to make. Give him your heart. That's from God's Amazing Grace, page 96. So, in finishing up, I'd like to point out some things in the hymnal, our closing hymn. Now, last month, I heard a story about this hymn. Now, the author, Robert Robinson, he lived in the 1700s. And from what I heard, that he, when he was a boy, his father died. And when he was 14, his mother sent him to be into an apprenticeship to be a barber. And from age 14 and 17, he was associating with a unchurch-like crowd and living an unchurch-like life. But as Holy Spirit was drawing him, at age 17, he went to hear a leading evangelist preach. And he was trying to rationalize himself and saying he was going to mock him. But the Holy Spirit got a hold of him. And for the next 3 years, he was haunted by that. Until at age 20, he gave his heart to Jesus. And then a few years later, at age either 22 or 23, he wrote this hymn. And this hymn caused some controversy in that day, because there was an idea amongst many people that the victorious Christian living came at the point you gave your life to Jesus, that it was over, that you had it at that point. So the verse that really created a controversy was the third verse. And actually, his original hymn had four verses. And over the years, it's been modified so much, even the hymnal we have here only has three verses. It doesn't have the fourth, or stanzas, or however we word that. Looking down, well, just starting the third verse, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor." That's something I hope we all can relate to. If it wasn't for grace, I mean, we owe everything to grace, for God's grace. Going downward says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That was the verse or stanza that caused the greatest controversy. And other people, they changed that hymn to take that out. Because to many people at that point in time had this notion that they gave their heart to Jesus, therefore it was assured at that point in time. They didn't understand this prone to wander. And also, if you look in Romans chapter 7, referring to Paul mentions of doing things that he doesn't want to do, and not doing things that he wants to do. What Paul's describing there, this verse hits on, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And then in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It can't keep the law. When we go back and forth between living in the carnal or feeding the carnal dog, we can't keep the law of God. When we are feeding the spiritual dog, as Jesus says, "Abide in me as I abide in God." John, in the first epistle, he wrote several things, that he who claims he is without sin is a liar and the truth isn't in him. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he also says, he who abides in God does not sin. When we are abiding in God, when we are feeding the spiritual dog, when we are influenced by the Holy Spirit, we do not sin. But John also says that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. We can go back and forth between being spiritual or being carnal. The choice often is ours. We can do things that trigger us going back. when we find out and realize what are those trigger points in our own lives that we're feeding the carnal dog or that we're triggering things that we don't want to think, that we don't want to do or say, then we can stop that behavior. As prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. In the early years when I came across this hymn and heard it sung, I didn't get those verses myself either. And I had wondered what that meant. But over the years, as I realized that I was starting to live more in that carnal nature and getting away from the things that I was learning and reading and getting away from spending daily time in the Bible. And I also realized over time where even though there were times where I was still spending daily Bible study and stuff, that I still was wandering. Part of it is holding the thoughts and the feelings captive. That as we're closer to the end of time as we are, certain things are enjoyable and certain things are ennobling for us. The things that are uplifting, that draw our minds, our thoughts, our feelings closer to God, to spiritual things, are the things more so that we need to dwell on. When we come to the point, as what's written in the spirit of prophecy, that we would rather die than sin. When God has a people that are all at that point, His work is done. He'd soon come. Let us love Jesus more than we love this world and any sin. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, 334, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Let's bow our heads for closing prayer. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for everything that you've done for us, everything that you are doing for us and everything you will do for us. Thank you so much that we can be indebted for you, for your grace, and help us when we do wander, that we can quickly return to you. And please, Lord, take our hearts and seal them. Keep them holy because we can't keep them holy. Keep them pure because we can't keep them pure. Please continue to watch over us and draw us closer to you and help us to draw others closer to you. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.